Thank you, Leo. If you take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. We're going to return to verses 26 through 38. We began looking at it last week. Luke chapter 1, 26 through 38. This is now the Word of God. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and Lord, we gather in this place because we long to worship you. We've sung, Lord, of your cross and the tremendous mercy that you poured out and the redemption which you purchased for us. And Father, as we contemplate our own sinfulness and the wickedness of our hearts, to know that your Son bore our wrath and paid our debt and purchased redemption for us there. Lord God, how could we not worship? How could we not cry out in gratitude and thanksgiving and praise for the one who has done such a great thing for us? Lord God, we love you and we thank you for that. We gather also, Father, because we long to continually know you. We don't, Father, have this knowledge within ourselves. It's not something that is broadcast in the world. But, Father, we gather here so that we can study your word. We look into it because here you reveal yourself. And here you show us who you are, and you show us who we are, and you show us what you desire, and you show us what you're doing. And, Lord God, it is our prayer that your Spirit would help us to know these things, that you would make sense of your word to us, and that you would help us to gain an understanding of your very thoughts and intentions. And Lord God, that you would speak. Father, help us to understand, make it clear, and we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you know, we've begun studying Luke's gospel, and we're calling it the history of redemption. That's exactly what Luke is pouring out for us. He began very quickly by linking everything he was saying to the Old Testament. It's very easy to see how Malachi set down his pen and Luke has now picked that very pen up and carried on in that story. It's that history of redemption linking seamlessly back to the Old Testament, and that's what we're working through. We've already seen Zacharias and Elizabeth and the foretelling and even the conception of John the Baptist, who will be the forerunner. And now we've begun looking at a new text, which is the second time God is now speaking here in the New Testament. The angel Gabriel has been sent again, and this time he is sent to Mary in order to reveal to her that she is about to have a son. And I told you last time we're looking at these verses 26 through 38, but we're doing so a little bit unconventionally. Ordinarily we would work just an outline through the text. But instead of doing that, as you read these verses, it becomes apparent that there are really two main points that Luke wants to drive home. There are two things that he really wants you to see, and so instead of working through some outline, I really just want to show you those two points. One is without a doubt the description of the child who is to be born. That's one of the main points to be made as Gabriel comes to Mary and begins to describe for her who this child is, what his purpose will be, what are his expectations. And that's one of the things that Gabriel shows, and Luke makes sure we understand that. And we looked at that last week. We're calling that the message. This is exactly what Gabriel came to tell Mary, and that's verses 30 through 35. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Mary said to the angel, "How can this be since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." That's the message that was delivered to Mary. No doubt of primary importance to Luke that you hear that message, because in it we have heaven's description of this child who is to be born, and we learn a lot about him. It builds what we called our Christology. It builds for us the doctrine of Jesus. We found this out last time as we looked, and just to briefly recap it, we found out that this child that's coming, first and foremost, is going to be human. He's going to be conceived in the womb of a woman. And this child will grow in the womb, and this child will be delivered, and this child will be an infant, and this child will become a young child, and will grow into an adolescent, and a teenager, and an adult. He is human in every sense of the word, and that is important because as a human, he is qualified both to be our great high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses, but he is also a fitting sacrifice for sin, since only a man can die for men. We found out also then that he is Savior. You see in verse 31 that she is to give him the name Jesus, Yeshua in the Hebrew, and it means Yahweh saves. This is exactly who he is. He is one born to save. Even later in Luke's gospel, Jesus himself will say, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." We found out not only is he human and a Savior, we also found in this description that he is divine. That is to say, he is God. He will be great, it says in verse 32, and will be called the Son of the Most High. He is the Son of God. It says again down in verse 35, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. He is divine, fully human, fully God. Fully human to die on behalf of men, but fully God, able to bear an eternal weight of sin. He can carry it all because he is divine. And we found last week that he is also king. It says in verse 32 that he will be great, will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And in revealing to us that he is king, it reminds us of the type of response which he demands. He is asking for submission. He is asking for obedience. He is asking for trust. This is who this child will be, and this is the one that Gabriel tells Mary is absolutely on his way. And that's one of the main points of the passage, and we looked at that last week. But there's a second point that is also important to Luke, and it is a theme that runs throughout Luke's gospel. And that is not just who the child is, but also the means in which this child arrives. So Luke not only points out for us a description of the child, but Luke also spends time telling us about the character of the mother through which he is born. And this may surprise you, I don't know if you've noticed it or not, but Luke is really the only gospel writer that does this. He's the only one that really burdens himself or even takes the effort to give you any type of description as to who she is. And Luke does this periodically. Mary's not the only one Luke does this with. No other gospel writer told us of Zacharias and Elizabeth. Luke alone told us about them. Luke's the only one that tells us about Simeon. Luke's the only one that tells us about Anna. And we've talked about this with Luke, right? He is passionate to make sure you understand the type of person God is looking for. Luke elevates the lowly and the humble like no other gospel writer does. Luke points out tax collectors and Samaritans and prostitutes and the humble, the unused, the rejected, the despised, the disgraced. Luke brings them to the forefront to point out for you the type of attitude that we are to have. And that's certainly true also with Mary. No other gospel really shows you Mary like Luke does. In fact, if you were to go to read the beginning of the other gospel accounts, Matthew does mention her by name just barely. His emphasis is on Joseph, but Mark and John don't mention her at all. Now, they do recognize that she is the mother of Jesus throughout the gospel accounts. John puts her at the crucifixion, but those other gospel writers don't focus on all of this. They don't tell you about Gabriel coming to her. They don't tell you about who she is. They don't tell you about God's grace upon her life. They don't focus on her faith. They don't show you any of those things. Matthew mentions her, but Matthew's focus is all on Joseph. Because Joseph is of the line of David. And Matthew wants to show you that Jesus is king. But he doesn't really focus on Mary. In fact, I want to read to you Matthew's account. Matthew 1. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. And that's it. That's all you're going to get. Before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now you can see Matthew's focus is all on Joseph. It's how the angel comes to Joseph, how the angel tells Joseph what's going to happen, how Joseph is to name the child. And the only time and the only reason he really even mentions Mary is because Matthew wants to fit in there this virgin birth so he can link it to the prophecy back in Isaiah. But the focus is not at all on Mary, even a little. None of the other gospels bring her to the forefront except Luke. Luke wants you to know. He wants you to know the announcement. He wants you to know she was chosen. He wants you to know her response. He wants you to know about her visit with Martha. He wants to give you her song of exaltation, which is later called the Magnificat, right? Luke gives you her response to the shepherds coming. Remember in Luke chapter 2, Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. Luke wants you to know that when they go into the temple, Simeon speaks directly to Mary, Luke chapter 2. Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Even into Jesus' early life, remember the incident when they forgot Jesus in Jerusalem, they go back after the Passover, and Jesus stays behind, and they travel a few days, and they go back to get him, and they find him in the temple. Luke's the only one that mentions all that. But even after Jesus informed her that he had to be about his father's business, Luke makes sure you understand Mary's response in Luke 2:51. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them, and his mother treasured all these things in her heart. Now, I just point that out to you because I want you to understand it's obvious now. Luke sees something to teach us in Mary, right? Matthew didn't, John didn't, Mark didn't. They mention her, we know who she is, but Luke's teaching us something through her. Luke brings her to the forefront because there's something he wants you to know about the working of God and the plan of God as it pertains to this woman named Mary. And so not only does Luke want you to see a description of this child who is to be born, he also wants you to see the means through which this child entered the world. And so we're going to spend time now looking at the other half of the text, which we began last week, and I want you to see just what we're going to call the means. I want you to see this woman whom God used to bring his son into the world. Look at verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." Now look down at verse 34. Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. There's a lot of information there that Luke gives you about this encounter with Mary that none of the other Gospels do. And it's worth us pointing through because I want you to see who God uses. I want you to see this one that God is using as a conduit to bring his son into the world, and there's a lesson to be learned there. So let's just work our way through that a little bit. There are three things I want to show you. First, I just want you to see that Mary is an unlikely candidate. To be used of God, for God to send his son into the world, this is not who you or I or anyone else for that matter most likely would have picked. She's an unlikely candidate. You find out right off the beginning in verse 26, it says in the sixth month, and that's in reference to Martha's pregnancy, or Elizabeth's pregnancy, I'm sorry. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. And you can stop right there, because that alone is enough to cause the Jews to go, "What? God sent an angel? God hasn't spoken in 400 years. And it's one thing to send an angel into the temple to talk to a priest. But now you're telling me that the second time God decides to speak, the person he speaks to is found in Galilee and in Nazareth of all places? You remember the story, of course, in John 1. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see," right? Nazareth housed a Roman garrison. Because of that, they were viewed as a town of traitors. Nobody liked people in Nazareth because they seemed sympathetic to Rome. Beyond that, Nazareth was only about 400 people, so it was insignificant, right? There's nothing there. It's a hole in the wall. All they're good at is basketball, and we're pretty sure they cheat, right? That's it. That's all. There's nothing to do there in Nazareth. And so if you're going to find anybody of any significance or any importance whatsoever, you're not going to find them in Nazareth. That's the last place you would look. There are plenty of places to search first, and yet that's where God goes. And so Gabriel was sent from God to a city called Galilee in Nazareth, a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And that, again, is a little bit peculiar, that God in Nazareth has found this person. That would be our next question. Well, who lives there, right? I mean, we know that Bob Lilly came from Throckmorton. So if you go to Throckmorton, right, there must be one person in Throckmorton, right? It was Bob Lilly, and that was it, right? But here, all right, well, who is this person in Nazareth that's so important, right? Some 6'7" hero, right? Some mighty man of valor. Who is this that lives in Nazareth? Who is this person that we're supposed to see? And we find out it's a virgin who's engaged to be married. And you say, well, why is that significant? Well, if you understand Bible times at all, you would know that Jewish girls were betrothed to their husbands sometime around the age of 13 or 14. They were then engaged for a year, and then they got married. This is a 13-year-old girl in the middle of Nazareth who is a virgin ready to get married. A side note then to you youth, right, that expect you have to grow up and be an adult before you're usable by God. I think this verse slams the door on that argument, right? This is a 13-year-old girl who's just been selected for the most important role any human ever used, right? This is big. Here she is, and you're thinking, this is the person that God is going to send an angel to talk to? And look at what he says in verse 28. Coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." This girl is the very picture of insignificance. This girl is the very picture of unimportant people, right? If you're going to take a tour through Jerusalem and see all the important people, you're not going to go to Nazareth, and you're not going to stop at Mary's house. She's just a 13-year-old girl, right? That's it. And this angel from heaven comes and appears to her and says, "Greetings, favored one." That, by the way, is the basis for where they get the Ave Maria or the Hail Mary, you know, Hail Mary full of grace. That's a bad interpretation of what Gabriel said. Favored one there is karitao, and it means receiving grace. It's used in Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Gabriel did not come to Mary and say, "Hail Mary, full of grace." That's not what he said. Gabriel came to Mary and said, "Greetings, Mary, grace receiver," right? Mary, you're not the mother of grace, you're a receiver of grace. That's what he's saying. Mary, God's grace is on you. And the fact that the Lord is with you. It's a statement of acceptance, of approval, of usefulness. And that's not at all assuming that Mary is in some way perfectly righteous, or that Mary is sinless. There's no way at all that you would come across that notion. There's no reason to read the Bible and assume that Mary was somehow sinless. Later on, in fact, Mary's going to praise God for being her Savior. Okay, you're going to see that in the Magnificat. Beyond that, listen to Jesus. This is a statement that ought to close that book as well. In Luke 11:27, while Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed." But he said, "On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it," right? He put Mary right in line with every other human, right? No, this is not some blessed woman worthy of worship, worthy of praise. It's not what we're saying at all. She's just the conduit that God is using. This is what we see. And we're pointing out that of all the people God could have used, he chose this insignificant 13-year-old girl from Nazareth, right? This is not the person you would have picked. We've learned this, though, that all throughout redemptive history, God is always shocking us in this way, isn't he? When's the last time you saw God select anybody you would have selected, right? Starting with Abraham. and Isaac and Jacob. All the way, you wouldn't have picked any of them. They didn't want to pick David, right? They wanted one of his brothers. We get into the New Testament, and which one of you is going to pick those hairy fishermen or that tax collector or any of the other disciples that followed Jesus around? You get to 1 Corinthians 1, and he reminds us, consider your own calling, brethren. Not many of you wise, not many of you mighty, not many of you noble, right? But God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame that which is strong. Shouldn't surprise us at this point that of all the people he could have appeared to, Gabriel goes to Mary. And you'll notice that even Mary thought this was peculiar. Look at verse 29. But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. Are you serious? God is coming to me and telling me I have favor. God is telling me I have grace. God is telling me he's with me. Mary's not your typical 13-year-old girl, is she? The rest of them, this would go, well, duh, right? I mean, of course. Not Mary, right? Not Mary. Mary can't believe that God would come to her. Mary cannot believe that God would pour his grace upon her. This is what you call humility. She is meek, right? This is what we've been looking for. And this is what the Old Testament told us God was looking for. Isaiah 57. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Isaiah 66:2, for my hand made all these things, thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. We've known it all along. This is who God desires. This is who God is looking for. This is who God uses. And this is who Mary is. Mary has found favor with God. That's a good point here for you to understand from Luke's gospel, right? And it's also a good point to bring a little balance. Those of you who have been with us on Sunday night, we've been talking about the doctrines of grace, and we've been talking about God's sovereign election, right? And we've been talking about man's absolute inability to trust in God on his own. God has to grant him grace. God has to grant him faith. God has to accomplish all of these things in his life because he can't do it on his own, and we've seen God accomplish it. And that's true, absolutely true. If you want to argue, go listen to the sermons first, then we'll argue. But beyond that, I want you to understand the flip side of the coin. That of all of God's chosen and all of God's elect and all those that God brings to himself, you will never find a single person that comes to God in arrogance. And you'll never find a single person that comes to God in pride, right? He always brings to himself who? The humble, the lowly. Always. It's the great mystery. God never brought an arrogant person that came pomping down the back, down the middle aisle of the church and said, well, here I am, God. I know you're glad to have me. Never, you'll never find that one coming. He always brings the humble. He always brings the lowly, the poor in spirit, those mourning over their sin, the last person that would have expected it, right? Jesus said it over and over. The last is what? First. And the first is what? Last, right? If you're the person sitting in here thinking, boy, you people are lucky that I'm here today, I promise you, you are a long way from what Jesus is trying to make you be, right? He always picks the lowest. He always picks the bottom. It's going to shock us in heaven someday when God lines up the pecking order and you see who's in front of us, right? You're going to go, oh my God, that person's in front of me? Yeah, right? Because the world looks, the outward appearance, God looks how? The heart, right? We saw this. I'll read it to you again. You know it, 1 Samuel 16. This is when Samuel was selecting a king. The Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And the point we're making here right off the bat is, if you and I were given the task of picking the mother of the Lord, right? I want you to pick the woman that's going to give birth to the Christ child. I know how we would choose. You know how we would choose. It'd be something like the selection of Esther, right? You'd bring in all the pretty or all the famous or the great athletes, or you'd bring in all the best of the best, right? And you bring them in, you'd put them through some sort of gamut. We'd probably put them through some sort of Bible trivia thing, you know, right? We would time them taking up the offering. I don't know. We'd do something to figure out how good they were and how fit they were. Could they make a green bean casserole? Because you can't be the mother of the Lord if you can't, right? All these types of things we would want them to do and do well, and then we would pick the fittest, the best of the best out of the women to say, yes, you will be the mother of the Lord. That's not at all how God did it. He picked the last person we would have picked. He picked this 13-year-old girl from Nazareth, right? Unlikely candidate. I'll show you another thing that is really peculiar here, and that is an unnatural conception. Look at verse 34. This is after the angel says, by the way, Mary, you're going to have a son. Right, and you're going to bear in your womb a son. You're going to name him Jesus, and he's going to be the Son of God. And Mary has a question. So would you, verse 34. Mary said to the angel, how can this be, right? And notice she has a real legitimate problem, since I am a virgin, right? I mean, we understand enough about human conception to know the problem here. If you don't, go home and ask your mother and she'll tell you when you're older. But you know the problem. Said, I'm a virgin. I've never been with a man. How can you say that I'm going to have a son? To which the answer comes, the angel said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God, right? God is going to place a baby in your womb. You are going to conceive in your womb the Son of God. That's what we call a miracle, right? That is a miraculous birth. Now, I know every time a baby's born, we call them a little miracle. It is amazing, and it is wonderful, but it's not miraculous, right? It's perfectly natural. I've got a cat that's real good at it. It's natural, okay? It's all it is. This is miraculous. This transcends the laws of nature. This is something that cannot physically happen in a natural sense. God places this child in Mary's womb. And to give proof that God can do it, God gives Mary a little proof in verse 36. Says, behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God. Right? God is going to do something in you, Mary. Unbelievable. I think the statement that Gabriel uses is very pointed and on purpose, because it harkens back to another statement of God. If you think back to Genesis 18, now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age, and Sarah was past childbearing. Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. You remember that story, right? God asked Sarah the question, is anything too hard for me? And of course you remember, Sarah's faith never wavered again. I think it's a very pointed statement that Gabriel brings up again. Mary would have known that story, right? To come up to her and say, you're going to have a child, is anything too difficult for the Lord, right? Nothing is impossible for God. This is to solidify Mary's faith. So you understand here what's going on. We have an unlikely candidate, and we have an unnatural conception. Everything about this is backward and wrong. It just doesn't make sense. What is amazing now, and I think this is the point that Luke is driving to, is how Mary responds to this. And that is unrestrained consent. Look at this in verse 38. And Mary said, behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Now I want you to know something. You can read that verse quick and go on to the next verse and totally miss something absolutely profound. This is unbelievable, the response that Mary has. To say I am the bondslave of the Lord, that's equivalent of slave. I am God's slave, she says. And let it be done to me. Do to me whatever you want. That's giving God a blank check, right? And I want you to know that's big. When's the last time you gave God a blank check, right? Just signed it and said, here you go. Whatever you want. Spend me, send me, do whatever. This is the equivalent of Isaiah's, here am I, send me. This is that big, what Mary says. Whatever you want. There's not a hint of reservation from her. Several years ago on a Christmas day, we worked through the nativity, we called it. And we looked at all the various players in the nativity and what you learned from them. For example, from the angels you learn about responsibility. Why? It was their responsibility to go and proclaim the birth of the child, right? And that's what they did. Have not only Gabriel announcing that he's coming, but you have the entire host of heaven that are singing glory to God in the highest, right? They're announcing the birth. You have from the shepherds priority, because shepherds who never left their sheep on that night did. Left their sheep and came to worship, right, the Christ child. You have priority you learn from the shepherds. From the wise men you learn worship, because they travel from afar, bring gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh, and they are the ones that it says they worshiped him. From Joseph you learn obedience. We read that in Matthew, right? Because God said, do not be afraid, do it, Joseph. Take her as your wife. And Joseph did. He obeyed, right? From Jesus, of course, we learn humility, because he humbled himself, right? Being in very nature God, he became in the form of a man. That's humility. But from Mary, we learn faith. God didn't ask Mary to do anything here, did he? Mary didn't have to do a thing. God just said, I'm going to do this in you. And what did Mary say? Then fine, do it. Do it. I trust you to do what you're doing. And that sounds well and good to talk about the faith of Mary, but I want you to ponder this faith for just a second. And I want you to think about what she was signing up for. God brought the contract and said, Mary, I've chosen you. My grace is upon you, and I have chosen you to be the mother of my very son. I'm going to place him in you. You're going to conceive. And you're going to give birth, and I want to know, I want to use you. And Mary said, give me the contract, I'll sign. But I want you to think for a second what she's signing. First of all, we already found out that circumstantially speaking, it's doubtful, right? This is not something that can easily happen. Why? Because she's a virgin, right? This doesn't even fit the natural bill of the day. For her to even believe that I'm just going to wake up in the morning and I'm going to be pregnant, right? That's a little far-fetched to believe something like that. And Mary believes it. She signs on it. That's the beginning of her faith. But boy, it's not the end. I want you to think a little further. Not only was it circumstantially doubtful for her to believe this, it was socially dangerous, right? Think about it for a second. Mary gets pregnant, 13 years old, and she's not married. What's the first thing that happens? We read about it in Matthew's gospel. Joseph is gone, right? Because there's no way I'm linking my name to this girl. There's no way I'm hanging in here. She gets pregnant, I am out of here. In fact, that's what we read in Matthew's gospel. Joseph was planning to divorce her. Matthew 1:18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child. By the Holy Spirit, we know Joseph didn't. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. First thing you're going to lose, Mary, you get pregnant, you're going to lose Joseph. What's the second thing you're going to lose? Your life, right? You're going to lose your life. Leviticus 20:10. If there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Let me read it to you again. Turn back to Deuteronomy 22. I want to show you how important this is to God and to Israel. Deuteronomy 22. And look at verse 13. Deuteronomy 22:13. God pulled no punches when we're talking about adultery or pregnancy before marriage. This was huge to God. Deuteronomy 22:13. If any man takes a wife and goes into her and then turns against her and charges her with shameful deeds and publicly defames her and says, I took this woman, but when I came near her, I did not find her a virgin. Then the girl's father and her mother shall take and bring out the evidence of the girl's virginity to the elders of the city at the gate. The girl's father shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man for a wife, but he turned against her, and behold, he has charged her with shameful deeds, saying, I did not find your daughter a virgin. But this is the evidence of my daughter's virginity, and they shall spread the garment before the elders of the city. So the elders of that city shall take the man and chastise him, and they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give it to the girl's father, because he publicly defamed a virgin of Israel, and she shall remain his wife. He cannot divorce her all his days. But if this charge is true, that the girl was not found a virgin, then they shall bring out the girl to the doorway of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death, because she has committed an act of folly in Israel by playing the harlot in her father's house. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. If a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. Thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. If there's a girl who is a virgin engaged to a man, and another man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death, the girl because she did not cry out in the city, and the man because he has violated his neighbor's wife. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. You getting the point here? This is big. Mary shows up pregnant. There's no need for proof. There's no need for argument. There's no need for anything. It's obvious this girl has committed immorality, right? Because that's the only way you get pregnant. Mary is putting her very life on the line. Remember the story in Jesus' day, John 8? They said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say? So when Mary says, sure, I'll sign on the dotted line, do you understand how big it is when she says, let it be done to me, according to your word? That's a huge statement. And even if God preserves her life, which she's counting on the fact that he will, what kind of scorn and shame do you think Mary's going to deal with? What kind of looks you think she's going to get? Remember the story of the woman at the well? We talked about her a countless number of times, right? She's there in the heat of the day gathering water because she's sick of the scorn of the other women. What do you think the other 13-year-old girls are going to say to Mary? Oh, sure, God got you pregnant. Yeah. There's an excuse, right? I mean, we deal with this reality in our culture now, teenage pregnancy, we see it. And if a teenage girl came up to you and said, I'm pregnant, and then she said, God got me pregnant, how would you respond? Like that, right? Yeah, right. Mm-hmm. You wouldn't believe it, would you? Now, maybe you wouldn't kill her. Hopefully you wouldn't kill her. But you understand the point here. Mary is fixing to deal with an imminent threat and a boatload of shame. And yet she still signs on the dotted line and says, let it be done to me according to your word. And that's not all. It's not all just the shame she's dealing with. It's not all just the scorn. It's not all just the danger which she's trusting God to deliver her from. But beyond that, Mary is not just believing that she's going to get pregnant. Mary is believing the whole story. And the whole story was more than just you're going to have a child. The story was you're going to have a child, and what about him? He's going to be great. He's going to be the Son of God. You're going to name him Jesus. He's going to be the Savior. And he's going to be the King, Mary. He's going to reign on the throne. He's going to reign forever and ever. And this is what Mary's believing. In fact, later in Luke 1:45, when Mary visits Martha, here's what Martha says to Mary. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord. It's not just you're going to get pregnant. It's that you're going to bear the Son who will rule and reign. She is believing now in her Savior. In fact, when she gives her oratory speech called the Magnificat, listen to her. Luke 1:46, and Mary said, my soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my what? My Savior, right? She's not sinless. She knows she needs a Savior, and she knows who he is now. She's about to give birth to him. Again, Luke 1:54, he has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy. She knows. She knows who this child is. This child that is coming is the Savior, and not just their Savior, my Savior. He is bringing Israel's salvation. So Mary is believing, not only am I going to get pregnant, and not only will God preserve my life in the midst of danger. And here's another thing. We talk about the shame and the scorn. Mary is obviously believing that the favor of God is enough, right? We talk about this a lot. People, we deal with lack of contentment. I deal with people, we talk with them all the time, that have just disgruntled and they're upset and they're worried about life. And I tell people this. If I've told them once, I've told them 1,000 times, look, if Jesus alone is not enough, there is nothing in the world you can add to it that ever will be, right? This is the point. Human contentment, human joy, human peace, it is all bound in the reality that Jesus is enough. Either he is the pearl of great value by which you would suffer the loss of all things to gain him, either he is the treasure in the field by which you would suffer all things to gain him, or he's not. And Paul said, I have suffered the loss of all things, but I do it 100 times over. Why? Because I gain Christ, right? Well, I want you to know that's all Mary's walking away with. Christ is it. And I'll bet you the only friend Mary has aside from Joseph is Elizabeth, right? Nobody else is going to buy this. Nobody else is going to believe this. She's walking away with nothing but Christ. Boy, you talk about hanging everything on him, right? She's hanging it all there. All her fulfillment, all her joy, all her peace, all her satisfaction, even her salvation, it all hangs on Jesus, okay? And I want you to understand that about Mary, because I want you to understand that Mary's faith, which began here, never faltered. You say, how do you know that? Mary's going to give birth to this boy. And this boy's going to grow up. And Simeon's going to tell Mary that a sword's going to pierce your own soul over this kid, right? It's going to hurt deep. Because in about 33 years, Mary's going to go somewhere and she's going to watch something. What's she going to watch? You're going to watch this kid nailed to a cross, right? And you know what John's gospel tells us? Where's Mary? Right there, right? John 19. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made 4 parts, a part to every soldier and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece, so they said to one another, let's not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, they divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus was his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. From that hour the disciple took her into his own household. Boy, there she is right there, right? There's Mary at the cross. And no, this is not just a mother loving her son. That's not what this is. This is Mary trusting in Christ. Even when, are you ready? Her hope is seemingly destroyed, right? It's one thing that this could never happen. I could get pregnant. It's another thing that this is dangerous. But at this point, 33 years later, it looks like everything Gabriel promised me looks like it's going down the tube, right? Because they're killing him. So much for reigning on the throne. So much for the King who always reigns, right? So much for the Savior. He's dying on a cross right here. And Mary's faith is not wavering. There she is. The disciples have run, not Mary. Mary's right there at the cross. I'll tell you something else about her faith. Mary believed even though her belief was severely delayed. You say, what do you mean? All right. So you believe even though he's dying on a cross. That's pretty good faith to believe even though he's dying on a cross. But then 3 days later, the remarkable happens, right? This boy that died steps out of the tomb. Now, that's pretty big. So all of a sudden, your faith is restored, right? Woohoo, I was right. He is going to reign. And then what's he do in about 50 days? Do you remember? He leaves. He leaves. And here you are. Back to no Jesus on earth. Just Mary. Where's the king? Where's the throne? Where's the government that was going to rest on his shoulders, right? Where is he? Is he ruling on earth? Is he reigning on earth? No. He left. Surely at this point you realize, well, Gabriel had some of it wrong, right? He's not going to reign. Except, where do we find Mary? Acts chapter 1. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Even after he ascends and the kingdom is not coming as soon as we thought it would come, there's Mary right there amidst the 120 believers, right? Praying, seeking, waiting, believing. I'm just talking to you about the faith of this woman. I point that out to you because I want you to know this 13-year-old girl. I want you to know the faith that she had. I want you to know the type of faith that God obviously granted to her. This type of faith that believed even in the face of danger. This type of faith that believed even when it looked like the hope was crumbling. This type of faith that believed even when it's not going to come as soon as I thought it was going to come, right? Just keeps believing. That's courageous faith. It's persevering faith. That's enduring faith, right? That's real deal, genuine faith. Maybe now you're beginning to see why God used her, right? Why God didn't care that she was from Nazareth and why God didn't care that she was a 13-year-old girl, right? Again, Isaiah 66:2, for my hand made all these things, thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. It's a constant theme from Luke now, all right? If you're missing the point of the type of person God is using and the type of person God is looking for, Luke is screaming it at you. He's already shown you Zacharias. He's already shown you Elizabeth. Now we see Mary. You're fixing to go and see Simeon, and you're going to see Anna, and you're going to get introduced to tax collector after tax collector and Samaritan after Samaritan to make the point. God doesn't see as man sees, right? God doesn't look as man looks. God isn't after what makes you popular in the world, and God's not after what makes you important in the world. The world elevates and goes after and looks for the absolute opposite of what God wants. Think about the attributes the world puts value on, right? And you know them because they're the ones we go after, right? The world elevates people who are rich, right? People who are rich, they have money. That's important people, right? The world elevates people who are athletic, right? Because if you're athletic, you're somebody, right? Especially that age from about 13 to 18. Boy, if you're athletic then, you're really somebody, right? You're important in the school system because you can throw a basketball through a hoop, which everybody knows is a skill you need for the rest of your life, right? You can throw a pigskin further than somebody else. You can hit a baseball, not in Spur, but any other town. You can hit a baseball, right? You can. You can do whatever you want, right? You're important because you're an athlete. That's what we think. You're important if you've got a charismatic personality. Type of person that can just win a room, you know? You go and you just speak a little better than everybody else speaks. You debate a little better than everybody else debates. You're witty. You're charming. You just know what to say and when to say it. That's who the world elevates because those are important people, successful people, right? They've gone out and they've made something of themselves. They've gotten a good job. They've climbed the ladder, right? They've built a nice home. They've got the good family. Maybe it's the physically attractive people, right? There's only a few of us left. Good-looking people, right? I'm joking. People that are attractive, and you know, especially you ladies know this, right? My wife's putting in a salon, and I was talking to my mom when we were on vacation a couple weeks ago, and she starts telling me about all the different services that can be offered in a salon. I got to tell you, ladies, I'm shocked. The amount of money that would be spent to make sure you maintain the beauty, right? I mean, I couldn't believe all the things. They'll take hair off of anywhere, put hair back anywhere you want it, right? They'll tattoo something, color something, freeze something, whiten something, stretch. I mean, they'll do anything you want done to maintain some level of beauty, right? Because you've bought it, that attraction like that, beauty is important, right? And all along, the Bible's been saying the Lord does not look at your outward appearance, right? The Lord looks at the heart. We've read Proverbs 31 1,000 times, ladies, right? Charm is deceitful. Beauty is what? Vain, right? The woman that fears the Lord, she shall be praised, right? We talked about this over and over and over and over and over, right? But it's because we buy the lie of the world. I mean, I got a 13-year-old boy that gets up and runs 2 miles every day because he loves cross country because you got to be a good athlete, right? He's going to reach a point in his life he doesn't know it yet. We're running 2 miles is the last thing he's going to want to do, right? That's my point. Things that seem so important sometimes, and that's fine. Look, I don't care. I'm glad you took a bath and combed your hair and you want to stay in shape. That's all great. I'm not knocking all that. I'm just telling you. These are things the world says are so important, right? And if you're not careful, you will spend your life running after those things. And the worst possible thing that can happen to you is you get to the end of your life and find out that you got all of those. And you found the world's accolades. And you found the world's praise. And no matter where you go, people say, look at that guy. That guy's got it all together, right? That guy's got it figured out. Man, look at him. He's handsome. He's successful. He's maintained a good athletic, you know, build. He's got a beautiful wife. He's got wonderful kids. And great. Well, that guy has got it going on. Let me put it to you how Jesus said it. If you gain the whole world, right? But then you lose what? Your soul. Because you spend your life seeking the things that matter to the world, and you never seek anything that matters to God. Mary had what God wanted, right? Faith. Faith. That was it. I promise you, her and Elizabeth, I bet you they had a heck of a powwow together because these two had gone through scorn, right? They were going through rejection, I promise you. The world was standing, and there again, you ladies know that. That's why you're so driven, because you feel the look of the other ladies, right? Who's staring? Look at her. I can't believe her, right? I mean, you know it. I know these women felt. God didn't look at that. God didn't care how far Mary could throw a football, right? God didn't care how rich she was. He didn't care where she lived. She lived in Nazareth, for crying out loud. He didn't care how old she was. He didn't ask about her degree of education. Ask any of those things. He was just looking deep into the heart and found one that would give him faith. Faith that would trust him when he said, I'm going to do the impossible. Faith that would trust him when he said, I'm going to put you in grave danger. Faith that would trust him when everything she was trusting seemed like it was falling apart. Faith that would keep trusting him even when she realized it's not going to come as quick as I had thought. In fact, Mary never saw Jesus sit on a throne. Think about that. She saw him hang on a cross, but she never saw him sit on a throne. Right? You understand now? Luke is doing this all throughout his gospel. He wants you to understand the type of person God is seeking, the type of person God desires, the type of person God wants. And it's not just Luke, by the way. Matthew outlines for us all those Beatitudes, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek, right? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, right? He did that. He elevated all that to us. John did the same thing. Remember when Jesus meets with the woman at the well? He tells her, and this is going to be the whole theme of our disciple now for you youth, right? He tells her, woman, an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father how? Spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers, right? There is a person God is seeking. There is a person God is looking for. He outlines it in Isaiah, and Luke constantly shows them to you. Can you not see this woman? No, we're not worshiping Mary. We're not exalting Mary. We're not doing any of that. We're not praying to Mary. Mary's not going to forgive anything, and I promise you, if Mary knew today what goes on in her name, she'd be rolling in her grave, all right? That's not what we're doing. I'm just pointing out to you that Mary is one of many insignificant worldly nobodies that God gave favor to. And at the end of this thing, I promise you, it is far better to have found God's approval than that of man's, right? That's the point. Luke's making it. Let that be an encouragement to you and I live, that God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and we praise you because you're worthy. And Father, we are in awe of you. What you did here with this 13-year-old girl is remarkable. That God, you conceived in her your very son and somehow gave us this one who is fully God and fully man. This one who would then die upon a cross to pay our debt. Lord God, we are in awe of what you've done. You are an awesome and mighty God. Lord God, you're also making it extremely clear to us what type of person you're looking for. What type of person comes to you, that person who is humble, and that person who is meek and submissive, and that person who trusts and wants your acceptance over the world's acceptance. And furthermore, if they have your acceptance, that's enough. And they don't even clamor for that of the world's anymore. Lord God, we want to be those people. Lord, we want to be the type of person that says, Jesus, I've got you, and that's all. And that's all I need. And that's all I want. In fact, I would suffer the loss of all things to have you. Lord God, we see in your word that's what we're to be. Forgive us for our carnality and for our idolatry, that we put so much stock in what the world thinks and so much concern over gaining it, but that we begin to realize that one thing and one thing alone matters, and that's your pleasure, and that's your favor, and that's your gaze. Lord God, that's what we want. Guide us to be those people, and we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand. We come to a time of invitation. It's not really mine. Not even the churches. It's just an opportunity for you to respond to the Lord. And The altar's open if you just need to come and pray here. And trust me, I understand what that's like. You want to pray with me, I'll pray with you. If you just need to meet with the Lord and deal with him right where you are, that's fine. If there's a decision that you need to make public before the church, you can do that now. But as we sing, you just respond to the Lord.